We'll be studying Isaiah chapter 41, verses 21 to 29. And this is part two in this passage. We looked at the details of this text last week. And this morning, we're going to draw out some implications and some challenges to what God said in Isaiah 41, 21 to 29. The point of that passage is that God stakes his credibility and his identity on this fact. He predicts the future. God can tell what is going to happen in the future, and no one else can. It is what sets God apart from every rival, every contender, every pretender, every creature. I want to read to you again this passage, Isaiah 41, 21 to 29. God says through Isaiah, "Present your case," Yahweh says. "Bring forward your strong arguments," the King of Jacob says. "Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome. Or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. I have aroused one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, he will call on my name, and he will come upon rulers as upon mortar, even as the potter treads clay. Who has declared this from the beginning that we might know, or from former times that we might say, 'He's right'? Surely there was no one who declared. Surely there was no one who proclaimed. Surely there was no one who heard your words. Formerly I said to Zion, 'Behold, here they are,' and to Jerusalem, 'I will give a messenger of good news.' But when I look, there is no one, and there is no counselor among them, who, if I ask, can give an answer. Behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness." God's challenge is simply this: tell the future and lay claim to deity. And God challenges all the idols, all false gods, all contenders. God's assessment of the idols and God's assessment of the idolaters is this: no one can answer God's challenge. Why? Because their gods are wind and emptiness. They are nothing and they do nothing. They don't care for you. They cannot help you. They cannot assist you with the issues in your life. And they cannot rescue you from your own sin or its consequences. The idolater has bought a fraud, and whoever rejects the God of the Bible has been swindled, cheated, on the grandest scale with everlasting consequences. How do you know who the true God is? God predicts the future, and he stakes his reputation, his credibility, his identity on that fact. Only the one true God can tell the future. That is the point of this section. The God of the Bible stakes his identity on his unique ability to accurately, flawlessly predict events to come. And God's predictions are detailed, specific, unambiguous, future, personal, and flawless. They are not probability prognostications, cheap self-fulfillments, clever parlor tricks, statistical likelihoods, or educated guesses based on psychological profiles. It is as easy for God to tell the future as it is for us to tell the past. In fact, God is better at prescribing the future than we are at recalling the past. I want to walk through this morning some examples, aside from the example of Cyrus that we looked at in Isaiah 41, some examples of God's ability to predict the future clearly, unambiguously, accurately. And we could look at many. I've picked out a few. And there are a number of times when Isaiah will come back to this theme, and perhaps we'll look at more of the predictions of Scripture. But I want you to look first at Pharaoh's rebellion and Israel's escape. And turn with me to Exodus chapter 4. In Exodus 4, verse 21, God is speaking to Moses, and he says, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." God makes a prediction. God makes a prediction predicated on his own activity and Pharaoh's response. Pharaoh will not let the people go. Look at Exodus chapter 7, verse 5. Why is God going to do this way? He tells us in Exodus 7, 5, "The Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." He predicts that Pharaoh will rebel against him, and he predicts that he will bring Israel out, and he will do it to make his own name great. All the Egyptians will know that God alone does this. Exodus 8, verse 10. Pharaoh has to ask Moses to take away the frogs that God brought along as a curse. And he says, "When will you do this?" And Moses says, "Tomorrow. May it be according to your word, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs will depart from you and your houses." God is able to tell exactly when this miracle will take place, so that Pharaoh will make no mistake, this was not conjured up by his own sorcerers. This was done only by God's prediction and fulfillment. In 8:22, God says this, "On that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of flies will be there, in order that you may know that I, Yahweh, am in the midst of the land." God does each successive phase of his rescue of his people from Egypt in such a way that there is no mistake who is acting, who is bringing about the events of history. God tells what will happen, and then he enacts what will happen. And you know how the story ends. The whole 400-year idea of Egyptian slavery was predicted by God long before they were in Egypt, back in Genesis 15. When God calls out Abraham and makes promises to Abraham about beginning a new nation, listen to what he promises to Abraham in Genesis 15, 13. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." And that is exactly what happened. For 400 years, Israel was captive in Egypt. And then God allowed the Israelis to plunder the Egyptians through the Egyptians' generosity. Israel's own apostasy from God was predicted. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 31. The book of Deuteronomy is, in essence, Moses' last sermon to the people, just as they're about to enter the promised land. And God tells Moses, and Moses tells the people, exactly what will be their future. Deuteronomy 31:16. God says to Moses, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise, and they will play the harlot with the strange gods of the land, into the midst of which they are going, and they will forsake me, and they will break my covenant, which I have made with them." He goes on to tell Moses, "Sing this song to the nation of Israel, so that they will know that I've said it before it happens." And this is exactly what Israel did. That is an interesting prediction, because God's judgment of Israel, sending them into the captivity we've been talking about in Babylon, is not a plan B. It's not as if God made a promise to Israel, and if they kept up their end of the bargain, then God would be faithful. No, God made promises about his own fidelity to Israel, all the while knowing that they would reject him. And God tells the future, Israel will reject me, and I will bring them back. And ultimately, I will give them new hearts so that they will obey me from the heart. God predicted all of these things. I want to give you an example of a very specific, interesting prophecy. Turn to 1 Kings 21. One of the wicked kings of Judah was Ahab, and his wicked wife Jezebel are spoken of in 1 Kings 21. Ahab and Jezebel had plotted to steal a piece of ground from another man, Naboth. And in response to this, God says in verse 19 of 1 Kings 21, "Speak to Ahab, say this, 'Thus says Yahweh, have you murdered and also taken possession? Thus says Yahweh, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours.'" Okay, that's a very specific, personal, future prophecy about a man. That he would die, that his blood would be licked up by dogs in the place where he murdered an innocent man. Look down in verse 23. His wife Jezebel is spoken of. "Of Jezebel also Yahweh has spoken, saying, 'The dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel.'" And these are pretty dark prophetic utterances. Turn to chapter 22 and verse 38. Don't turn there, that's the wrong one. Oh no, that is the right one. In 1 Kings 22, 38, it says, "They washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, according to the word which Yahweh spoke." This is the exact spot where Naboth bled as he died. But this is not the place where King Ahab died. It's a really interesting story. God's specific prophetic word is fulfilled in that the dogs licked up his blood there. But if you remember the battle scene about how Ahab died, he's going out to war. And he takes the king of Israel with him, and he dresses down. He wants to disguise himself so that he doesn't look like the king of Judah. The opposing army has been directed by their king, "Don't fight against anybody," which is a very weird command for a general to say to his army. "There are people going to be coming at you with swords and arrows and spears. Don't fight any of them. Only Ahab. He's the only one I want." It's a very strange command. And they didn't get Ahab. Except an archer took his bow and arrow at random, and just fires it up into the air. And the arrow sails across the skies, and the butterfly that flapped its wing in Japan caused a ripple effect in chaos theory or whatever. And that arrow landed right in the chink of King Ahab's armor. He wasn't wearing his kingly robes. Nobody would have known who he was. And the arrow got him. And he got in his chariot, and as he's bleeding and dying in his chariot, he says, "Take me off the battlefield." And he dies off the field. But you know what they did with his chariot? They dragged the chariot back to the place where Naboth died. And the dogs licked up his blood, just like God said. It's very, very particular. And of course, as you know, Jezebel was thrown down into the street and eaten by dogs, just like God said. They went to bury her, and they said, "There's nothing left to bury." Point out another one, perhaps a little less gruesome. Isaiah chapter 10. We looked at this one several months ago. This is God's prediction about Sennacherib's military campaign against Jerusalem that ended in Sennacherib's defeat and the ultimate fall of the Assyrian Empire. Remember Isaiah 10:31. God is giving a description through Isaiah about the coming invasion of Sennacherib. And he gives in details all the things that Sennacherib will do, including the direction of his marching orders. And starting in verse 28, he begins by talking about the towns that he passes through, the towns that he avoids, where he lays up his baggage, where he stations his siege ramps. And in verse 32, he says, "Yet today he will halt at Nob. He shakes his fist at the mountain of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem." What is that? Nob is the little town within eyesight of Jerusalem, where Sennacherib stopped and God killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in the night. And Sennacherib went home and was later assassinated by his own son. The interesting thing about that prophecy in Isaiah 10 is it is corroborated by Sennacherib's own words. He wrote a tribute to himself and the greatness of his glory. Now, he shades the story a little bit, and he makes a bad story sound really good. He makes his retreat from Jerusalem sound like a victory. He says, "I caged up the king of Israel," or the king of Judah, "like a caged bird," which is an admission that he didn't kill him and take over the city. But Isaiah's very specific prediction is not only played out in Isaiah chapters 37 to 39, but it's also corroborated by world history. It's interesting to note that people who doubted biblical prophecy said at one time, there's no such thing as an Assyrian empire, until they discovered Nineveh, its capital, and the vast array of cities and populations that comprised the Assyrian empire. And then they found Sennacherib's prism, this little stone monument that he had carved out that details the events described in Isaiah chapter 10. God is very, very specific, and it came true exactly as he said. The 70-year Babylonian captivity is another example of God's very specific predictive prophecy. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 29. After talking about the false prophets who prophesied falsely in God's name, God says, "I didn't send them." God says, "Thus says the Lord," in verse 10, "When 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you, I will fulfill my good word to you, and I will bring to you back. I will bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." What is God's promise here? That he would bring Israel back from Babylonian captivity after exactly 70 years. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel is one of the Babylonian captives from Jerusalem in Judah. And he's in Babylon and he's reading Isaiah. In Daniel 9:2, he references this. In the first year of Darius's reign, "I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of Yahweh to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years." So Daniel goes back, reads the prophecy of Jeremiah, and believes it, and counts on it. His response to that prophetic utterance is interesting, because then he prays, "God, will you please keep your word?" And he confesses his sins and the sins of the people. What happens? The answer is in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. You can turn there if you're fast. I'll read it. Verses 20 to 23. "Those who had escaped from the sword, God carried away to Babylon. They were servants to the Babylonians. They were servants to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. To fulfill the word of Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. And all the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah, Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And whoever there is among you of all his people, may Yahweh his God be with him, and let him go up." So 70 years are finished, and God is orchestrating geopolitical history to raise up the king that he named by name 100 years before he was born and 150 years before he became king, to do exactly as he had promised. Daniel is very specific about the geopolitics of future history. In Daniel chapter 8, you can read about Daniel's description of the coming kingdoms that would come after his day. He names the Medo-Persian and the Greek empires by name. Daniel, in fact, is so specific that critics of the Bible are left to conclude that somebody wrote it after it happened. A lot of Bible critics and skeptics will date the book of Daniel after the events he describes because they believe that there's no such thing as predictive prophecy. And the problem with that approach is that linguistic analysis demonstrates beyond any reasonable doubt that the author wrote it in the time that Daniel claimed. You can read about Daniel's 69 weeks and Daniel's 70th weeks in Daniel chapter 9 and see a detailed account of still yet future events. Daniel will describe the events of the Great Tribulation in Daniel chapter 12. Throughout the Bible, we have very specific personal future projections. Think about Jesus' own predictions while he was on the earth, from Judas' betrayal to Peter's denial to his own death and resurrection. Specific predictions. The book of Revelation is committed to specific, detailed predictions about things that are yet to take place. In fact, this is a hallmark of your Bible. Some scholars have said that nearly 27% of your Bible is dedicated to predictive prophecy. That's a lot. That's over a fourth of the scriptures. I'll give you just a sample from the book of Matthew. In Matthew 21:23, a virgin is with child, a fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. Bethlehem is the place of Jesus' birth, fulfilling Micah 5:2. Out of Egypt he comes, a fulfillment of Hosea 11:1. There is weeping in Ramah, fulfillment of Jeremiah 31:15. There is one who goes before to prepare his way, a fulfillment of Isaiah 40, verse 3. A light has dawned to the Gentiles, fulfilling Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah 9, 9. The crowds cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," fulfilling Psalm 118, 26. And Zechariah 13, 7 describes the shepherd being stricken and the sheep being scattered, fulfilled in Matthew 26, 31. The Bible is full of predictive prophecies. It's one of the hallmarks of the Bible and one of the things that sets it apart from every other religion and every other holy book. Some of it has already come true in remarkable detail. Some of it is yet to come true, but not a single prediction has failed. Not a single prediction has shown to be false. Why? Because the predictions of the Bible meet God's own standard. God cannot lie, Titus 1:2. By the way, I think there's a lesson to take from prophetic fulfillment from Jesus' first coming, fulfilled in remarkable detail. And I think that's a lesson for us to take predictions about his second coming in equally sharp detail. The whole Bible is interwoven as one story. 66 books written over 1,500 years by 40 different authors in three languages on three continents. And they're all in agreement. And why is that? Because the book you hold in your hands is written by one, capital A, author. The God who has written history from beginning to end. the God whose word cannot fail because he is the God who is orchestrating every event that takes place in human history. And these kinds of predictions that we find in the Bible are not really amazing. If you think about it, they're not remarkable at all. Not if the God who governs every detail of history is the one who wrote it. It's not surprising that God would write with such accuracy about things that have not yet happened, because he is the one true God. Bible prophecy is truly not amazing. What's amazing is that there are any challengers to God's existence or to his uniqueness. But there are challengers, and these challengers reveal the rebellion inherent in the human heart, looking for some other explanation for the universe's existence, some other explanation for the purpose of life, or perhaps some way to escape the accountability to the one true God. This morning, what I want to do is examine some of the challengers to the notion that God predicts the future, and that this proves him to be the one true God. What are some of the challenges to that idea? Well, first, we have other religions. Other religions. Other religions claim to predict things too, do they not? Perhaps you've heard stories of some of the predictions that come from other religions, and we could include in religion things like fortune tellers that read tarot cards or read palms or astrology or crystal balls. We could include everybody that placed their bets on California Chrome yesterday, the horse that was sure to win the Triple Crown, came in fourth place. And there are lots of people who claim to predict the future. And they could be categorized as perhaps one of three things, or maybe a combination of three things: gamblers, charlatans, and supernatural powers. There are gamblers who maybe have some instinct and take really good guesses, and if they're right, once in a while, we start to put our trust in them. And that guy's got a knack for telling us what's going to happen, and we remember when they got it right, and we forget when they got it wrong. And you have your charlatans. Those are the people who are intentionally pulling the wool over your eyes with clever tricks and crowd control and manipulation and psychological profiles. And then there are predictors who can tap into supernatural power. Not good supernatural power, but evil supernatural power. Things that God warns us to stay away from. They are real. They are dangerous. Keep in mind that false religion, as Paul calls it, is the doctrine of demons. This isn't just a man-made institution where other religions come from. These things are born by Satan, the father of lies. There is a supernatural element in other religions. And along with that supernatural element comes the ability to predict things with sometimes some level of accuracy. In 1 Kings 22:23, God tells us that he is actually in charge of those who are false prophets, deceiving spirits. God is sovereign over those too. In fact, God has even allowed deceptive spirits as a judgment to an unbelieving world, a world that says, I don't want light, I want darkness, and God may judge you and say, okay, you can have more darkness. And God allows the false religions and even the deceiving spirits, which is a scary thing. You reject the one true God full of life and beauty and goodness and light, and God may give you over to further darkness and deception. And the demons know the future only to a limited degree, only as far as God allows. So demons can get things right sometimes, but not all the time. That is God's prerogative alone. There are some notorious seers, prophets, predictors in history. You may have heard of Nostradamus. You may say the Bible has prophecies, but I've heard of Nostradamus. He has prophecies too. I want to give you some of the best ofs from Nostradamus. And you can compare it to just a handful of things. We only looked at less than a dozen passages earlier in the Bible. Clear, unambiguous, personal future predictions And you can measure the best of what the rest of the world has to offer up against the Bible. Listen, God brought this challenge on. He says, tell me who can tell the future and I'll call you God. God's okay with this challenge. He'll survive the test. So one of the famous or most favorite predictors is Nostradamus. He claimed to be a seer. He was steeped in the occult and astrology. He died in France in 1566. In 1555, he published a book of 1,000 four-line verses called The Prophecies. After he wrote them in the order he wrote them, he scrambled them up. He put in lots of puns and mysteries, numerical puzzles. But scholars of Nostradamus will tell you that Nostradamus had an uncanny ability to predict events that are happening in our lifetime. I'll give you some of the favorites. September 11th. Nostradamus predicted September 11th. You have it up there on the screen. Earth-shaking fire from the center of the earth will cause tremors around the new city. Two great rocks will war for a long time. Then Arethusa will redden a new river. Do you see it? Two great rocks, you know, twin towers. Not sure how long they were warring against each other. I have no idea who or what or where Arethusa is, but it'll get red. This is supposed to be a very clear prediction from Nostradamus. Nostradamus supposedly predicted World War II and the rise of Adolf Hitler. You see it up there on your screen. The two greatest ones of Asia and of Africa, from the Rhine and the lower Danube, they will be said to have come. Cries, tears at Malta and the Ligurian side. There it is. You see him, Adolf Hitler? You see, the Latin word for the lower Danube is Hister. Sounds like Hitler. There he is. He goes on to describe Hitler this way. From the depths of the west of Europe, a young child will be born of poor people. He who by his tongue will seduce a great troop, his fame will increase towards the realm of the east. Types of things can apply to just about anybody, just about any kind of world event. And they're said to be predictions. I'll give you one more example from Nostradamus. He, of course, predicted the assassinations of John F. Kennedy and Robert F. Kennedy. Here's the prediction. The great man will be struck down in the day by a thunderbolt, an evil deed foretold by the bearer of a petition. According to the prediction, another falls at nighttime. Conflict at Rheims, London, and a pestilence in Tuscany. Should have mentioned Dallas, maybe. You know, it is true that JFK was shot during the day and Bobby Kennedy was shot 5 years later at nighttime. So you can see where people are going with this. But they fall short of real predictions. And those are supposed to be some of the best. What about the Book of Islam? Book of Islam was written nearly 600 years after the Bible was completed and has supposed prophetic statements. The Quran says things like this: their skins will bear witness against them as to what they have been doing. Their skins will bear witness against them as to what they've been doing. Fingerprinting. Right? The Quran predicted fingerprinting long before it was invented. Your skins will testify against you. The problem with this one is the context. I'll read the rest of the verses to you surrounding it. On that day, the enemies of Allah shall be brought together to the fire. Then they shall be formed into groups until when they come to it, their ears and their eyes and their skins shall bear witness against them as to what they did. Well, what is the verse about? The verse is about hellfire and final judgment. And it's not about fingerprints. It's about the things that people did. Another famous prophecy from the Quran is about the creation of modern Israel. Here's the prophecy. After him, we said to the children of Israel, dwell ye in the promised land. And when the time of the promise of the latter days come, we shall bring you together out of various people. Now that sounds pretty convincing. That could be like 1948 and the establishment of the modern state of Israel. Let me read to you the context. Certainly, we gave Moses 9 clear signs. So ask the children of Israel. When he came to them, Pharaoh said to him, "Most surely I deem you, O Moses, to be a man deprived of reason." He said, "Truly, you know that none but the Lord of the heavens and the earth has sent down these as clear proof. And most surely I believe you, O Pharaoh, to be given over to perdition." So Pharaoh decided to destroy them out of the earth. But we drowned him and those with him altogether. And here's where the quote picks up. "And we said to the Israelites after him, 'Dwell in the land. And when the promise of the afterwards shall come to pass, we will bring you both together in judgment.'" That's not about the 1948 establishment of Israel at all. It's about the past and their escape from Moses, or their escape from Egypt by the hand of Moses. And maybe a last one. I don't know if this is touted as the best prophecy in Islam, but I thought it was interesting. It is the prophecy about the splitting of the moon. The splitting of the moon. Here's the prophecy from the Quran. "The moon has split and the hour has drawn closer." Astronomers don't know of any time that the moon was split, but this is said to be fulfilled July 21st, 1969. How? How is that? Well, as you know, Neil Armstrong, Buzz Aldrin landed on the moon. Now, the moon wasn't split when they landed on the moon. The moon wasn't split when they walked on the moon. But the moon was divided when they piled 21 kilograms of moon rocks onto their ship and came back to Earth. And therefore, the moon was divided. Some of the pieces of the moon came back with them to the Earth. So it was fulfilled July 21st, 1969. The interesting thing about it, the exact moment of the departure of the lunar module from the moon was 1754 and 1 second universal time. And this comes from verse 54:1 in the Quran. So there you go, 54:1, departed at 54 and 1 second from the moon. The moon was divided. So that's the kind of thing we're looking at in other religions. The same illustrations could be used from Zoroastrianism, from the Mayan calendar, from the oracles of ancient Greece, modern fortune tellers. You know, the Mormons claimed that the second coming of Jesus would take place before the end of 1891. Seventh-day Adventists claimed that Jesus would finally return between March 21st, 1843 and March 21st, 1844. Those things didn't happen. None of these events come even close to the clarity and accuracy of the predictions given in the Bible. They are vague, ambiguous, out of context, or you have to do funny things with the translations. You might say, well, great, that's other religions. But there are other threats to the notion of God's unique identity as the one who predicts the future that hit a little closer to home. Those who would call themselves Christians but have taken up process theology would deny this. This is a theology developed in the 20th century by so-called Christian theologians. They use the Bible as their source text. Their names are probably not familiar in our circles, but their views have become bedrock thinking for much of liberal Christianity. The basic idea is that God is in process. He is not immutable. He is not unchanging. Like everything else we know, he is always changing. He's really good, he's really powerful, he's really knowledgeable, but he is not yet everything that he will be. God is undergoing his own evolutionary development. And this is the best way to understand God, because that means he can have real relationship. You see, if God is unchanging, he can't have real relationship with people. If he's predicted the future and brings everything that come to pass according to his perfect will, he can't enter into compassion with you. And so to create a God of compassion and relationship, they have denied his omnipotence, his omniscience, and his ability to predict the future. God grows with us, feels with us, learns along with us, and he hurts along with us. The God of classical theology, they say, can't truly love and can't truly relate. You may not have heard of process theology, but its tentacles are in the popular thinking of many people in our culture. from New Agers to feminist ideologies to liberal denominations to black liberation theologies. You may say, well, I take the Bible seriously. I don't buy that stuff. Well, there are threats to this unique feature in God, his ability to predict the future, that hit even closer to home. Evangelical scholars have imbibed what is called openness theology. This is another challenge to God's unique identity as the one who predicts the future. Open theism is held by men like Clark Pinnock, Greg Boyd, C. Peter Wagner, and many others. The basic idea is this: God so values human freedom that he has decided never to violate our ability to make choices. Therefore, the future is open, since future events are contingent on the free choices made by human beings. Open theism would affirm that God is all-powerful, that he's very wise, but he does not know the future, since free agents could conceivably do something that God does not expect. And they would turn to the Bible and show you examples of where that has happened. Open theism hits closer to home because prominent evangelical scholars have written extensively and compellingly from this view. They claim the Bible is their authority. They claim to take the Bible seriously. They claim to be dealing with texts and exegesis. If you're interested in understanding open theism or seeing open-shut refutation of open theism, there's some very capable men who have done that: John Piper, Bruce Ware, and others. They have refuted and rejected this view in scholarly evangelicalism. The view doesn't hold up under scrutiny. It doesn't allow the text of Scripture to simply say what they say. And listen, you and I should be very thankful that God overruled our so-called freedom and didn't leave us up to our own stupid choices, or we would all be dead in our transgressions and sins. If God did not have the power to intervene in history and to overrule my stupidity, I would still be dead. I would still be walking in my rebellion. And that is not the God of the Bible. And there's a threat, I think, that's even closer than open theism to us. This is popular Christian theology, and I'll address maybe a couple of popular Christian ideas. One is really open theism masked, or maybe dumbed down a little bit, is the popular notion that God suffers with us because he didn't know that was going to happen. This was very popular after September 11th. The Twin Towers came down, and popular evangelical theologians, well-known, the ones that write books, the ones that pastor big churches, they showed up on TV and said things like, God grieves with you. He didn't know this was going to happen. This was outside of his doing. These are wrong thoughts about God's fundamental nature, and they are popularly believed, and they are believed to the detriment of God's people. They try to get God off the hook for evil, for suffering. Well, God's not responsible for that. It is an attempt to defend God's purity or his goodness, but it in fact undermines God's sovereignty. It attempts to affirm his relationship to us, but it denies our security. It is an attempt to uphold God's compassion, but it robs God's people of their comfort. Listen, this is a very scary universe if there are things bigger and scarier than God that he cannot predict, he cannot control, he does not ordain. Something that God is not Lord over is very, very scary. What comfort is that to God's people? It does not accurately reflect the way God presents himself in the Scriptures, and it robs us of what we need in him. We need for God to be God. In fact, God is so in control of the evil that happens that he makes evil become the servant of his people for their good and the servant of his own lordship for his own glory. And there's another pretender that has sneaked its way into evangelical Christianity under popular theology. This is the idea of modern prophecy. Modern continuing prophecy undermines God's unique stance as the one who speaks the future and it comes to pass. Nobody else does that. Today, evangelical churches are filled with people who claim to speak for God. People who claim that God is communicating with them outside of his word. This is the so-called prophetic ministry of many church leaders in the charismatic movement. It is also the common practice of many Christians who claim to hear God speak to them, like I was for years. It is found in books like Sarah Young's Jesus Calling, who claims to speak for God when God has not spoken. And sometimes perhaps you and I are just not careful with our own language when we say things like, you know, God's just been telling me lately that. God's been speaking to my heart that. If that's not followed up by a Bible verse, accurately understood, rightly quoted, my friends, God has not spoken. And these are not things to play with. You do not say, thus saith the Lord, when the Lord thus hath not spoken. We need to be very, very careful. People today who claim that God is speaking often appeal to the belief that prophecy continues. And this is backed by reputable theologians. And the problem with this is that the predictions don't come true. Statements accredited to God contradict the clear teaching of the Bible. Or two people claiming to speak for God disagree with each other. No one who holds to continuing revelation today claims to be right all of the time. That's a staggering admission. In fact, some would say so much that they have an 80% failure rate in their prophecy. That is a change in the definition of prophecy. That God is speaking today through a spiritual gift of prophecy, but it doesn't always come true. It isn't always accurate. And this fails on two major counts: the foundational nature of the New Testament prophetic ministry for the church era. Ephesians 2:20 says that the New Testament prophets were the foundation of the church, not the building blocks like we are the building blocks. And it also fails the biblical definition and requirement of a prophet. You can read Deuteronomy 18 later today and find out what was supposed to happen under the Mosaic economy to someone who said that God was speaking when they got it wrong. If you're going to claim that God is speaking today outside of his word, then you must also claim a 100% accuracy rate, because God can't lie. And maybe you don't claim prophecy for yourself, but I think there's another category where God's ability to predict the future is under attack by me. Is the area of anxiety, worry, and fear. My anxiety is an undermining of the truth that God knows the future. God is powerful to enact the future. God loves me, and he's promised everything for my good. Anxiety undermines that. How many nights do you stay up thinking about what lies ahead? Do concerns about tomorrow captivate your thoughts throughout the day? Do you pre-play every scenario and possibility? A friend said to me this week, how many nights I've stayed up worrying about what tomorrow will bring, thinking about every possible thing that could happen. How many of those things actually happened? Almost nothing turned out the way that I worried about it. And the few things that did actually happen, well, God gave me the strength for those things in the moment. And those things that I worried about turned out to be useful in God's hand to make me more like Christ, and I wouldn't trade them for anything. My friend is right. I was going to read it to you. I will read it to you. I know we're pressing the limits of our servants in Next Generation Ministries. But I can't break up this sermon one more time. If you see them, please apologize to them on my behalf. Matthew 6, starting at verse 25, Jesus says, Do not be worried about your life. Don't be worried about your life. Look at the birds. Who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Look at the flowers. You of little faith, don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you'll wear, what you'll drink. Unbelievers seek all those things. You seek his kingdom. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough trouble for its own. These would not be comforting words if Jesus were a mere mortal. Do you understand that? For somebody to walk up to you and say, don't worry, everything is going to be all right. If it's not the God of the universe orchestrating future human history, these words are no good. They're about as good as Bobby McFerrin's 1988 hit, Don't Worry, Be Happy. What does he know? He's not writing future history. There's a lot of things I should be worried about that he's not aware of. He doesn't control my destiny. He doesn't make every sickness, every enemy, every trial, every physical pain, every emotional hardship contribute to my good. But Jesus does. And Jesus says, don't worry. This is so comforting coming from him. Coming from the one who wrote the future already, who foreknew you and loved you before the world began, who is orchestrating all things according to his perfect plan and according to your best interest. And that one laid down his life to secure yours. I'm going to ask you this morning to memorize a portion of Philippians 4:8 right here while we sit. Philippians 4:8, Paul says, whatever is lovely, pure, of good repute, lots of other things. Think on these things. One of those things is whatever is true. Can you just memorize this? Think on what is true. It's a command from God. Think on what is true. Think on what is true. You memorized it already. You're doing well. God knows the future. That's true. God is powerful to enact what he plans. That's true. God is good. That's true. What does anxiety reveal about your theology? Makes your theology sound like this. God doesn't know the future, or God is not powerful enough to enact what he plans, or God is not good. And think on what is true. Listen, my prognostications about the future are not the truth. They are guesses, and they haven't yet happened. I get hit by a meteor tomorrow before any of the things I've been worried about could possibly happen to me. Now you're worried about meteors. That's okay. The truth is, God is bigger and scarier than anything that can come my way, and he loves me. He has already planned every detail down to the specific minute points. He's guaranteed that all of it would be for my best and his glory. Have you ever wondered why God, if he knows the future so well, why doesn't he just tell us everything? Man, I'd really trust him there if he gave me all the details. Aside from messing up the time-space continuum, I think God wants us to trust him. He wants us to have faith. A couple weeks ago, my 3-year-old Maddow separated herself from the rest of her siblings at the public library. She was lost. She had no comfort in finding her way to the perfect spot in the library with the perfect book. But she had a lot of comfort in finding her mom. She didn't have to know all the details. How do I get from point A to point B? Where are the books? What's going on? But she needed her mom. Can I tell you about your future this morning? I'm going to borrow the words of Paul Tripp. You will face the fallenness and brokenness of the world. A world of unfulfilled promises, shattered relationships, failed institutions, corrupted government, selfish ambition, wanton violence, and broken families. You will experience the temptations, lies, and schemes of the enemy. A devil who seeks to devour you. You will be surprised and tricked. You will struggle with hurt and fear and disappointment and discouragement. You will have myriad reasons for cynicism and discouragement. But this world is not a place of unmitigated chaos. Over all the brokenness rules the risen Christ, who reigns over all things for the sake of his people, and he will bring an end to all the sin and sorrow and suffering. If you survive until the day that Jesus returns for his church, you will be raptured, you will meet him in the air, and you will be given a resurrection body fit for eternity. If not, you will continue to decay, decompose, deteriorate, until you go unconscious. At some point, your rate of cellular death in your body will surpass the rate of cellular regeneration. Your outer man is decaying day by day. And eventually, you will walk out of your earthly existence through physical suffering and death. That's your future. Can I tell you some more things about your future? At least, let me have you write down three things. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. You're a citizen of a place you've never been. That place is home, and Jesus will transform you to be fit for it. 2 Timothy 4:18. God will usher you safely unto your eternal home. No matter how you leave this world, God will usher you safely unto your eternal home. And Revelation 21, 1 through 7. What are you destined for? No more sin, no more sorrow, no more death, no more curse. That is only for those who are in Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, I would invite you to come talk to an elder, talk to me, talk to somebody before you leave here today about how to get your sins forgiven, how to experience the realities of the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection and his coming return. I'm going to close us in prayer so there will be no song. Is that all right, Josh? Josh has already left the building to pick up his kids. I'm praying. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for who you are. You can tell us the future because you have already written it. You have us all in your hands. And you who did not spare your own son but delivered him over for us all, how will you not also with him freely give us all things? To you be the glory forever in Jesus' name. Amen.